Please give your attention to Brother Tennant for his second talk, which is entitled Countering the Threats to Family Life.
It's one of the saddest things of our age, I suppose, that marriage isn't what it was. I outlined at the beginning that our world has changed morality, if you can call it that now, into a kind of do-it-yourself world. And there will be Christadelphian marriages that you're aware of that have broken down since this time last year. There'll be others at the moment that are under stress. And then there are troubles within marriages, either with children or because of sickness and so on. So it's a very serious and difficult area in which to work, isn't it? This matter of our family life. I mean, it's easy to say, well, marriage is permanent, and that's what it should be, is it not? And yet it isn't permanent for some people. After all, if your husband gets up and walks out with no warning whatsoever and never returns, then you've got a major problem. A problem that can be solved in various ways, but you have really got a major problem. And these are not just infrequent things, are they? Any brother who's an arranging brother or a welfare brother or sister in an ecclesia knows that these things are now quite common. It is common to talk about marriage being under stress. I can honestly say that never happened. That language was never used when I was in my 30s, let's say. Never used. So something's happened within our world that's causing a great deal of trouble. It's almost as though we have accepted in some way that there is a theoretical side, which is that marriage is permanent, but there is a way out if it gets too difficult. We might not like to say that amongst ourselves, and our children and our young people will. If we say to them that marriage is permanent, then they will say, well, what about uncle or auntie, and so on. And then we've got to explain what it is. In fact, those who take a hard line on marriage and divorce, then don't have that problem, because they say, well, there's nobody in our meeting that's in that state. I mean, their problem is that they've got people outside the meeting that they haven't solved. That they have that problem. All of us have a problem in this area. So what we're going to talk about for a little time is how we can inject some help into our own domestic situation. Your home, our home. How then do we set about getting it in some kind of order? What can we do? When I was just ending my other address and I got all those peeps, which I didn't quite understand, but looking at the clock, I had just two notes. One was, I had some books that I found helpful that you might find helpful to you. I mean, I read all the foundation things and I read them regularly. And so this week I've been into Elpis Israel, I've been into Eureka this week. And that's regular for me, and so consequently, that's my way of life. And I look back through the old magazines. I quoted the Ambassador 1866 a little time ago. But they are the books that provide some foundation. They are not the books that actually tell you how to do it. They are expositional books, but they are not exhortational books. And you discover that the people who just stick to the expositional books very rarely can exhort except by exposition. And consequently, we need in some way to get a balance in our lives. So there were other books that I found extremely helpful. The books I found, I suppose, most helpful when I was a young man were Brother Islip Collier's books. Those were the books. Principles, Proverbs, The Guiding Light, Vox Dei, those books. And who's read any of those books? Please show your hands. All right. So there's plenty of scope for others to read those books. They're very helpful. They're practical, straightforward books. And they're books on living and on... Well, Brother Isaac Collier wrote an article on fellowship, I think, which was second to none. And a small booklet on the meaning of sacrifice, which is quite astonishing, especially in the world in which we live, in the doctrine of the atonement. So those books, all those I found helpful. The books I still find, one of the greatest underestimated writers is Brother L.G. Sargent. Who's read his Teaching of the Master? You're not so good, you know. Thanks to those of you who've read it, but we ought to do a bit better than that. It is excellent for daily living. Excellent for daily living. His Ecclesiastes is helpful. We haven't got a great deal on the Psalms. We've got one or two books on the Psalms, haven't we? The beginning of things are from the Scripture Study Service in Adelaide. My brother, if I remember rightly too, has on the beginning of the Psalms. We haven't got a lot on the Psalms, and the Psalms are the books I've found most helpful in daily life. I go through the Psalms regularly just to get daily help. We've been into one today. If you've got 144 on your lap at the moment, just have a look at it for a second. You might like to make a little note that this Psalm 144, which you'll discover is linked to Psalm 8, and you say to yourself, oh, well, I can't understand myself, at the present time. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. That's all foreign to me. The heading to that psalm in the Septuagint is Concerning Goliath. David Stone would never have got at the one spot that was vulnerable in Goliath if God hadn't guided the stone and the sling and the arm. In other words, this is an example of what was necessary in that age. We've got our spiritual warfare, about which we sang in our first hymn, second hymn. And blessed be God that teacheth our fingers to fight. The enemy, which is sin, has got certain vulnerable points, and God can direct us to destroy it in our own lives, if we'll address ourselves to it. You then discover that what happens in the Psalms is you've got kingdom Psalms, you've got Psalms about, well, look at verse 5 here. Right back to Sinai, when God came down on Sinai. The angel of the Lord was present there, you remember. And Habakkuk chapter 3 has God making himself manifest again in the age to come, when God will come down, not God personally, but then in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ with all the holy angels. And that's what will put our world right. Meanwhile, what you and I are looking for is verse 12. In our family, right? That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, and that our daughters may be as cornerstones, polished after the similitude of a palace. And I don't suppose there's a person in this room that would have chosen the sisters to be the cornerstones. All right. Well, that's something about family life, sisters. You are a cornerstone in your family. Your children measure life against you. They've been yours right from the very earliest days. Now, if you've been a cornerstone, and a cornerstone is a cornerstone, it's got two edges to it. like our lives have. We have a life that we are living in connection with the world in which we live, and we've got a life in the truth, and they come together. And what mothers teach their children is how to deal with both of those things. What's right in the home, which is a spiritual thing, and what is right in the world around us. And children, mother, children instinctively look at you. You are their support. We all know that when they run in and bury their head in your skirt, when they're crying because they've been hurt or frightened, then you have to comfort them. And that's part of what you are, isn't it? You're able to do that and wipe away their tears whilst you're trying to keep back your own. But you're a cornerstone, polished by God. Now, that only happens if we prepare ourselves, if we are prayerful mothers, if the Bible is our guidebook, if the things we teach our children are the things that take us to the cornerstone, which is Christ. And that our children learn from us. And we ask them questions as we go along, do we not? What did Ruth do then in that circumstance, do you think? And so we've got Ruth's life to look at. She who was a stranger and then came under the wings of the Most High. And how did she arrange that? And what do you think Ruth's mother thought? And so on. All straightforward questions. Every mother can ask them. You haven't got to be clever. It's not studious stuff. Saying, oh, the word, you know, means this or that. Well, that's all right, but it doesn't help you in living daily life. It may give information into the head. Oh, my Bible is noted throughout with all the names of people, like all the names of God everywhere. I've got them all noted. But it's not to those things that I go when I want help. It's straight to the people, the books written around people and their lives. All the promises of God were given in the course of the daily life of Abraham and of David. In the daily life, not at some special solemn moment. It wasn't at the altar that God did it. It was in the course of daily life that these things were gathered together. We're reading the life of Christ at the present in John's Gospel. It's in the course of daily life that John instructs them, or meets the woman at the well, or the one who was healed yesterday at the pool of Bethesda, and so on. So, sister, don't underestimate your great power, and that you're part of the great foundation of the home, because that's what this verse says. And all children go back and think of their mother, all of them. And for the rest of us, we know this: when our mother is dead and father is dead, we constantly go back in our minds. I know that's true because I do. And that she was a cornerstone and gave me my instruction. So then, what is it that we need to do in our families? This psalm is an example. It's got praise in it, hasn't it? Instrument of 10 strings. What's your home like? Is it like some of the cars you see going about here in Toronto? No, you don't see them, you hear them going about. And it's not the engine. They sort of bounce along with some kind of boom, boom, boom going on inside all the time. Don't open the window because you might knock somebody down with the noise. We're all aware of it. Now, and young people like it. You know, they say, what noise? What noise? Now, all I can just say is this, that our home ought to be something like verse 9. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God. Upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. There ought to be praise in our homes. When did your family last sing hymns together in your home? Oh, your CDs may be playing or something else may be playing, but when did you last sing hymns together? When do you, as a family, just sing them together? There's nothing like it. Nothing at all. Sister, when you're nursing your baby, the baby doesn't want to know the 20th and 21st century modern songs. What he wants to know are the songs of Zion. That's what it needs to know. So don't plant the other things in its mind, or allow them to be planted by the continual racket that's going on around us. the kind of fearful hullabaloo. Let's just learn just something about quietness and just learn. There's nothing like, obviously, and fathers can't do this, mothers can. There's nothing like breastfeeding a baby while you're humming the songs of Zion. And don't tell me it doesn't make a difference to the baby, it does. Because when you're upset, it gets colic. So it does know. Just learn what it is. And then your children, you see, the Revised Version of verse 12 says, when our children shall be as plants. This is describing a situation that develops. It's a spiritual situation, this is. It's not there naturally at all. We've just got to learn how then, in our families, we keep the family together and counter the threats to family life. So here are some, just from this introductory Psalm 144. What would you consider other threats to your family life? I mean, there are one or two here whose marriage is at the present time under some kind of strain, for whatever reason. It may not be between husband and wife, it may be between parents and children, or it may be the in-laws, or whatever. A marriage under stress. When the thing's under stress, then what happens? It's either being compressed and knocked out of shape, or it's being extended with the danger of breaking apart. What do you do in your home about these threats then? What? They happen in every home. This isn't something, you see, marriage isn't just something that you get at the wedding, is it? You know, all sort of wrapped up in blue and pink ribbon, and you just take it home with you, you know. It was a kind of extended shower. This is, here it is. When we get home, we're going to have a look at this, John. So we open it, you discover it's empty. For the simple reason that marriage has to be made. It has to be built. It has to be worked on. And it has to be worked on right to the end of your days. Your tongue is sharp, then you're going to injure your marriage. You've done it. And those of us who are quick in our speech have done that. You've done it. I've done it. And you need to repair the damage you do. So let's just take some very simple steps, shall we, encountering the threats. I asked you the question what you thought were the threats. I don't think the threats are from outside. I think the threats are from inside. If a marriage is sound inside, it can withstand the troubles outside. If it's not sound inside, then the things that happen outside are going to reinforce the weaknesses that lie in the structure. When the engineer in the plane coming into London just the other day, not the flight engineer on the plane at all, but just an engineer travelling in the plane, he looked out of the window and took out his pen and his pad and started to write. He said he'd better give that to the captain. He discovered that the wing was falling to pieces. And a small piece fell, well, 20 foot long, fell off. Well, being an engineer, he was able to see what was outside. But he wasn't worried about what was outside. It was what was inside that was troubling him. All the people on board. So it is in our lives, isn't it? We've got to tackle the things that are wrong. The engineer, because he was an engineer, knew the points of stress and saw right away what was happening. And consequently, he sent the message through to the pilot. But some of the wing fell off before they could land. Now, in our marriages, then, we've got to put the inside right. I've already said in our first talk, and I want to repeat it. Well, you come to Deuteronomy 6. You better get it right from Deuteronomy chapter 6. You've been here before. Of course you have. And if you haven't, you should have been. This is how to keep marriage right. Verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So that's our basic doctrine, isn't it? And that's what we tell other people. It's putting that into practice that's a problem, isn't it? All our doctrines can be put into practice. They all have an application. You see, the application of this one right away is, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Now, have you worked out what follows in these two or three lines that follow? They are based on the first two lines. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. What are you going to do with your one heart then? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, not with a part of it. You can't have a trinity in your heart doing part going this way, part that way, part this way, and talk about one God. We've got to love the Lord with all our hearts. And so the response to that doctrine was the love of God. Our love for God, right? With all our heart and soul and mind. Verse 6. This is the practice in your home. This should be the practice. Let's put it that way. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. That's where they've got to be. Not on the page, in your heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently. Teach them with a teaching unto thy children. Not casually, but diligently. Now, this doesn't mean that we're hammering away at them. We're not indoctrinating them by brain cudgeling. But we're making quite sure that they understand that there's only one Lord. And if your son says to you, well, I don't know, you know, he said, I don't know, he said, our science teacher doesn't think that. You say, what does he think then? He said, well, if I talk to him about God, he says, well, he isn't like that at all, he said. He just talks about the world in which we live. I said, does he talk about all of it? He said, well, he seems to. He can tell me all kinds of things. And our biology teacher's just the same. Teach me all about everything, you know, everything. I said, it's a very interesting thing, you know. If all of these people are perfectly honest, they will tell you one thing, and that is that everything is linked somewhere to one thing, whatever they call it, whether it's God or not, but there is one kind of law that's running right throughout everything. And so whether your spaceship is approaching Venus or whether it's in your own backyard, the same laws will be applying. Exactly the same kind of thing. For it was the man in his backyard that devised where the spaceship would go. He'd never been there, and he could never have devised it if he hadn't believed that the laws were the same out there as they were down here. The unity of things. God's built the unity into everything. So, young people, don't be fooled. As though there's some great superior knowledge around in very clever people. Honest, clever people will tell you this, that the more they know, the more they know they don't know. Because once your circle gets bigger, then your circumference is larger, isn't it? And so you've got all that outside. When it was just there, you thought, you'd only just got this little bit outside. When your knowledge expanded, you then discover that you're still ignorant, this time of a larger area. But what was it? Only this week, wasn't it, that they discovered, just 100 new galaxies with billions of stars in them. Just somewhere where they hadn't been looking properly before. That's our God, isn't it? And they're all in his hand. So just have a careful look there, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And you'll talk of them when you're sitting in your house. And I don't think that just means when you're doing the daily readings. I think this is talking about the principles of our life in everyday life. How we behave at school or college or work. What we do about that person who's always, always, always oppressing us. What do we do? Then the scripture tells us what we do and how we handle the situation. And when thou walkest by the way, so when you're outside, you do the same thing. When I left home, it was warm spring. and I walked in the park just an hour or two before we left home, and all the birds were busy, all singing their new resurrection song for the year. Some of them had come 4,000 miles back to sing in Britain. You've got nobody to thank if you don't believe in God, have you? So you talk about these things to your children, about the wonder of it, the wonder of the smallest flower, or the star, or the new moon, everything. You just talk. And when thou liest down, so at bedtime, right, or at rest time, you sit down and you lie down and talk, husband and wife, ending the day, not with something blaring at them, but in prayer and the quiet conversation. If there's one God and she believes in this and I believe in it, then we're bound in our unity in God. And our marriage is as strong as he is, if we believe that. Now, we can do that if we talk about it at the end of the day and when you get up in the morning, when you rise up, just to be able to talk about it. At breakfast time, in your prayer, say something. And this is how the Word of God comes alive. And if you do this, your marriage will start to be stronger. And what is more, the threats, you will know, are not anywhere near as strong as the power of the Word of God and the love and care of God for each of us. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And so they, in those days, and Jews still do, have them on their door. Just some of the commandments. Not that they read them, that they have a little container with them in. It's good in our homes now, and I suppose you've got them in yours, and we've got them in ours, and we have one or two in the bathroom, and I've got one in my study. Just verses of scripture. Or a map of the Holy Land that's always there, or a map of the world, and there's the Holy Land right in it. So that when something's happening, you say, where's that on the map then? Where is Shechem then on the map? Where is this? Where was Jacob by the well? Or Jesus by Jacob's well? Where was that? And once you do that, then you begin to relate the things in your house that are there all the time to the things of Scripture. When other people come into your house, they say, you see, got a lot of books about. Then they discover the different kinds of books. Have books around in your house that you can pick up. Not that you've got to go sit in sort of solemn conclave, but you can always just pick up and read. I read anything in sight that's worth reading. And so that while you're waiting in somebody's house, I pick them up and read. Glean information that you can use in connection with the Word of God. Come to Psalm 78, see this continued. Now this psalm of Asaph, no doubt he sang it, because this was one of their long hymns. As a matter of fact, I wish that our hymn book was the Psalms. This is just my own private wish. In Scotland, that's what they use. They have the Scottish metrical Psalms. We've got one or two in our hymn book, and they're set to various tunes. So when they meet together, and one of our ecclesias in Scotland did this, Stirling in Scotland, quite a while ago, then they'd say, oh, well, we'll sing Psalm 78, and we'll sing verses 1 to 10, and we'll sing them to the tune Shrekathro. And so that's what would happen. In other words, the Scottish metrical psalms were set in such a way, usually to common metre, so you could sing it to most of the common metre tunes easily enough. Now, so any part of the psalm could be sung, and I suppose they did that. I suppose very rarely did they sing the whole of this together, just all of it. But just have a look. It says there in verse 3, I suppose we better link into verse 2, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. And if you go through this psalm, you'll discover that you've got at least four generations in it, maybe five, handing on this word of God. Now, where are you in this psalm? Is that what's happening in your house, brother? Is that what's happening in your house? I spoke to fathers a bit earlier on, didn't I? About the responsibility we as fathers carry. It's no use our complaining about the feminist movement if the fathers are just wimps. And there are a lot of them around. And what is more, North America's produced them. You've actually allowed the feminist movement to take root. I remember speaking on it some years ago, because it was quite clear that it was the sisters who were in charge. And there were brethren who were, you know, well, I won't use the word wimps about brethren, but not active in the home. Now we've got to be active, brethren, active in our home. And this is our responsibility, to make known the word of God to our children. It's essential message to our children. You have that responsibility. God has appointed you as the one who is the chief carer of your family. And you've got to discharge that responsibility. Someone's got to do it. And it's you. And you've got to do it. It's no use coming along, as brethren and sisters do later on, "I've got no idea what to do with Stanley." I say, "Well, who's Stanley?" She says, "He's our son, he's 15. He's absolutely uncontrollable." But it's no use trying to control Stanley when he's 15 if you haven't been controlling him since the beginning. You've got to start at the beginning, so that the lessons are taught from the beginning, that the child knows them. May I make a suggestion as to what fathers might do in the home? Together, this would be with mothers. It is useful to have a set of rules of the house. These are the rules by which all of us in this house are going to live. And so you set out simple rules for the house. They will apply to father and to mother as well as to the children. There'll be rules for the people individually. We will have no lies in this house. All right? So you better point to that rule. We will have no lies in this house. So if later on then one of the children says, "You didn't tell us that, Dad," or, "Dad, when you said it last time, you didn't say that," then we too are going to be taught by, there will be no lies in this house. Draw up a simple set of rules. Not to whip people by, and not to bind them as though they were in a straitjacket, but rules that make for the freedom of the home. Good rules. There will be respect for each other in this house. Everybody will have a voice in this house. Father will look after all of us. And we must love him for that. A mother is the carer about the home. And we must love her for that. We will not have harsh language in this house. We will read the word of God together every day. So, produce the rules for your house. And, you know, some mothers have the rules of the kitchen, don't they? You know, and there they are. Useful rules, some of them amusing. But there are rules to have. And it's useful to have them in different places. The computer can produce you four or five copies, so you're all right. Put them inside the bathroom door, back of the toilet door, in the corridors, just so you can just look at them, the rules of this house. So, Father, those rules, if they're not written down, have got to be there. And if you want to counter the threats to family life, this is one of the ways. So we've got mother who's the nest maker, who just is able to transform what is just four walls and things into a living, breathing, warm place. We just had two long-tailed tits in our garden. We haven't got a large garden. There it was, in a bush. Now, these long-tailed tits, they make a nest that they suspend. It took them 3 weeks to build it, and it's lined with, well, the book says 2,000 feathers. So in the end, there are up to 15 chicks inside with father and mother, and it's no bigger than that. And that was their work. And they did it together. They didn't put the feathers on the outside, they put them on the inside, the place to make the place cozy. So it should be in our home. Is your home run on some kind of lines, or is it always, are you always on the run, chasing something, under stress? If so, just stop. What is this world if full of care we have not time to stand and stare? We must put the brakes on. Father may be under tremendous pressure at work. This is another one of the threats to family life, isn't it? If I don't work, the time that I'm there, there's somebody else waiting for my job. There were 11 of us there last week, there are only 10 this week, and the boss says we can do it with 10. So now I've got an increase, a 10% increase of my workload. That's what I've got. And I've got to do it. And if I don't do it, then I shall be out. So Father may well be under great pressure. Fathers, ease your pressure. I'll tell you what I do with these things, because pressure goes on. What I do with these things is this. I take hold of them, and I take them before God, and I roll them over to God. And say, Lord, I want to do the right thing. Help me. You've told me that you will bear my burdens. Help me to carry it. And so God takes away, eases the stress, doesn't remove problems, but helps us to carry them. Let's learn how to do that. At work, brother and sister, because I know quite a lot of the sisters are at work these days. May I just say these things then? The workplace is hostile. I know you may like your work, but the place is hostile. Wherever you work, I should be surprised if there were not people there who are either cohabiting, divorced, or may even be gay, right? That's your world. So that's hostile to you. And you, brother or sister, you're attractive to other people for this reason, that the truth has made you attractive. Made you attractive. You're different from everybody else. You're therefore vulnerable. Under somebody's eye, someone looks for you. And the fact you've got a ring on makes no difference. Nor if he has, it doesn't make any difference to him either if he thinks you're attractive. Or you think she is. Learn right away that that must not take place. We are not entitled, brethren, to go around just admiring other women, other girls. It's natural to be attracted. Then just stop. And don't continue to contemplate or to cultivate or to talk. And just to see whether you can still work on women like you did. Because it may well be that she wants to know whether she has still got the charms that she had with men. And before you know where you are, you're in trouble. Stop it. I was going to say, in 900 people, there's sure to be somebody doing that. Or there would certainly be somebody who's been in that position and has had to resist it. Just pray like Nehemiah and say, Lord, help me. You've got to get out of that situation, because the result is disaster if you don't. So counter the threats to family life inside your heart. Learn what chastity is and living correctly is before God. And you can do that when you read the Word of God together every day. And the whole family should pray together. At some time, your family should pray. Make it a mealtime, if that's when it is. Your first prayer in the day or the last one. Just learn to pray when everybody's included, including Charlie who's away at college, and so on. So you bring all the family together in your prayers and make prayer live as though there really is a God and a Lord Jesus Christ, and that we've been reading their word together. Because when you do these things, then you will discover that life now becomes wonderfully, wonderfully different. And this I have said so many times, but still it is the right thing. Brother, sister, talk to each other. Communicate. Marriages break down when we don't talk. We must talk to each other, and we must listen. Marriages don't break down if we are in constant communication with each other. Not haranguing each other, but just holding together. Learn. Every brother should say to his wife every day, I love you. I do. I do. And I'm sure it's right. It's the right thing. See, there are threats, and they're all around us. But the ones that will break through and break us down are our own weaknesses. So let's just learn how better to live before God. A final reference then, Judges chapter 7. Sorry, Joshua chapter 7. So here is the great sin of Achan. You can see that in verse 1. We're all involved, are we not, in what happens in our home, in our ecclesia. If one of us is sick, then the whole house is aware of that, and we are sympathetic right away. Well, here's a man who committed great sin. They'd destroyed Jericho, and they'd had strict command as to what they were to do. They were not to touch anything that was in that place. They were not to take it. It was all to be devoted to God by being destroyed because of its wickedness. And Achan did his own thing. And he's been sorted out by God. He thought he'd got it all secretly done. And the Lord sought him out until finally, you know, it was all Israel, then it was the 12 tribes, then it was one tribe, then it was one family, then it was one house, and it was one man. God knows about us all the time. And he's now making his confession. Verse 20, and Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. You just have a look at what this man had got. And notice the classic sin: I saw, I coveted, I took. That's what he says, isn't it? Which some people do with other men's wives or other men's husbands. I saw, I coveted, I took. These are the basic sins, aren't they? And we all do it in one way or another. For some it's money, and some it's other things, isn't it? Let's just have a look at him, because where on earth did this Babylonish garment come from? It comes from the land of Shinar. That's true. This is Babylon. It's not next door. It's hundreds of miles away. And in Jericho, they worship the gods of Babylon. And they trafficked with a city of like tastes. And so he saw this beautiful Babylonish garment. You might think it's a certain kind of garment. It may have been. It may have been a priestly garment, a shining garment. But when he saw it, he said, that's just the thing for me. They make wonderful garments in Babylon, and they always fit. They always fit. There's one for you in Babylon. And they're always attractive, you see. Well, have a look at it. Well, doesn't it? Just right. How's that for length? It's just right. It'll wear quite a while. And it will always remind you of Babylon. Designer clothes from Babylon. That's what we've got. But he got something else to go with it, eh? Ask yourself, you know, in your wardrobe at home, are they Babylonish garments? Did you look and then covet and then take? Is that what you said? Eh? I'll tell you what, Mabel will be glad when she sees this, won't she? You know? Margaret will be jealous if she sees me in this. Of course it happens, doesn't it? Of course it happens. Those are the evils within us, are they not? We've all got them. Everybody has got them. Don't touch it. The Australians have a good expression. I don't quite know what it means, and they don't know either. Because when you look up in their books, they don't quite know. But they say, we won't have a bar of it. We're not going to touch it at all. The old expression was, I won't touch it with a barge pole. Leave Babylon alone. Babylon makes computer games of certain kinds. They are the most attractive of them. And they can be played by all ages. All right? Watch it. Babylon only loves Babylon. And in the end, Revelation 17 and 18, it's Babylon that's destroyed and all that belongs to it. And have a look in that chapter and see the garments and other things. But look again here. 200 shekels of silver. So we'd... you see, the shekel was by weight. He didn't say a pile of silver. He's counted it. 200 shekels of silver. And a wedge of gold. Have you seen your margin for wedge? Have a look in the margin. You won't guess what the word is if you haven't seen it. Tongue. That's the word, tongue. Money speaks, eh? That's what it is. Must have been tongue-shaped. Just shaped like that, a wedge of gold. And quite a weight of gold. So he coveted them. But have you seen where he kept his treasure? He kept it in the earth. Their names were written in the earth and not in heaven. And what's more, it affected all the family. All the family knew it was there. And they had not spoken to other people about it. They hadn't gone and told other people about it. They kept Dad's secret. They'd all shared the same sin. How he was going to wear this garment later on, I've got no idea. Or what he was going to do with the money. Father, in your home, are these the things that are attractive to your family? Money and garments. The things of Babylon. Are they the things that you are making attractive in your home? Because you're earning the money and we're going to have them, eh? Now, Mother, you've got to help with this. You too have not got to try to keep up with the Joneses. Otherwise, you'll be first in the grave. Just learn to be satisfied with simpler things. And just learn that our names are written in heaven and we're not lost down below in the earth. So the threats to family life in your home, you know what they are. Start to put some of them right today. All right? I remember Ken Curry, you're probably here, Brother Ken. He lent me a book on, you know, 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, which I read. Just one phrase out of that I found extremely helpful. And it was all based on one question. I don't suppose I can quote it precisely now, but it is this. The question is, what one thing in your life that you could do would make the most difference to it? So you say, what one thing could be done in our home, to our marriage, to make it stronger than ever? What one thing? And the question then is, now go home and do it. Why not?